Good morning, church. You can go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we're picking up in verse 15 this morning. Matthew 18, 15. As you're turning there, when I served as an associate pastor of a church down on the mission field in Colombia, we ran into a tough situation where a member of our congregation was caught in grievous sin, in an adulterous affair. And it was brought to the attention of the elders, and so we were starting to think through our response to what this, what to do in this situation. It's a good question. Like, what should a church do when sin is discovered, as it certainly will be, in our midst? Let me rephrase the question, though, just slightly. What should a church do in a situation like that, in light of what we heard last week, in the paragraphs right before this? If you were here last week, I'm confident you did not miss the point that Daniel helped us see. When little ones stray, God, that was so weak. Daniel was not that weak when he was bringing the word, okay? Learn from him. God pursues them. So what does that then mean for us? Jesus, in our passage this morning, tells us in no uncertain terms. He gives us the practical outworking of God's care for his little ones, believers, the church. This is how we, as his hands and feet, we are the body of Christ, after all, how we as his hands and feet pursue the straying, because God does not want any of them to perish. And so our big idea is really just trying to pull last week into this week's passage. It's this up front. We'll work it out as we go through the passage. But love little ones enough to confront sin. Love God's little ones enough to confront sin. Our confronting sin is an expression of God's love for them, his pursuit of them, to help them put sin to death in their lives, to be killing sin so that it is not killing them. So we're going to look at this idea, this passage, in two halves this morning. In the first half, we'll get the process for confronting sin, to ensure that it's done in a loving way. And then in the second half, we'll get the promise that God gives us, Jesus gives us, when we confront sin, which is tied to prayer, of course. So they will not quite be balanced, just so you know, a little bit longer on the first half. So if you're panicking because the sermon seems like it's going long, you're probably right. So let's start with the process, though. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. I'll read it for us. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now remember, in the original manuscripts, there were no headings. In fact, there weren't even verse numbers or chapter numbers, which means originally Jesus' audience would have heard it like this, or Matthew's readers would have read it like this. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. You see the logic there. There's an immediate flow that I think is lost if we include the headings. Basically, we could almost translate it, because your Father's not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So, if your brother or sister sins, like as a result of what I just said, if your brother or sister sins, this is one of God's primary mechanisms for keeping his little ones in the faith, is by the way the church confronts sin in its midst. So we need to get a few preliminaries that are here in the text before we actually lay out the process itself. First thing we have to see, if we're going to do this well, is Jesus says, if they sin. If they sin. So we are dealing here with a clear flouting of God's good commands. We are not confronting based on our personal preferences and pet peeves. We're not talking about gray areas or annoyances. We are talking about actually breaking God's law. I also have to say here, just because of how we so often talk at City View, we are not dealing with internal sin. Because we know that sin, everything we do is tainted to some extent with sinful desires. And so you could, you know, see somebody serving, you know, they're doing what Reeve just told them. They're the ones who stayed after kickoff to clean up and stuff. And one of you walks up afterwards and says, hey, you know, when you were serving, I'm almost positive that there's a little part of you that thought, see, I'm one of the good ones because I stayed after to clean up. And so I just want to rebuke you in the Lord's. And that's not what we're talking about, right? Okay, we're talking about like, no. I actually broke God's law. It says, be truthful. And look, when you told that story and I was there for that story, that's not how it happened. And you made yourself look better and that other person look worse. Like, that's what we're talking about here. If they sin. At the same time, notice that it says, if they sin, not if they really sin. Which is, I think, how most of us read this passage. Like when it says sin, we must be talking about what we so often euphemistically refer to as moral failure. Like one of those big sins that would get you fired from ministry or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. There are no sins that are excluded here. We're just dealing with sin, any sin whatsoever. Of course we are. If you can think back to 2 weeks, Angry Brandon, if you remember that time, like there's this infection that we have that threatens to kill us eternally. And even if the infection is small, currently, it threatens to grow. And so we deal with it immediately. So this is like somebody coming and saying, look, I don't know how bad this is, but like you got a mole on the back of your neck that looks different this week. You might want to like get that checked out. Like it's that same idea. This maybe could kill you, so you're going to want to have somebody look at it, deal with it. Like that's what we do, even if it's small at this point. All right, first point, if they sin. Second, notice that it says, if your brother or sister sins. Jesus is still, as he has in this whole chapter, he is still talking about God's little ones, those who come like children to God the Father, believers, in other words. We are talking about the family of God. We are not called to confront the world in this way. Paul makes this explicit in the second most important passage dealing with church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. Here are verses 12 and 13. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. This is important. Christians love judging the world. It's our favorite hobby, you would think, but it makes no sense. Like so often what we're doing is rebuking somebody. We're saying, hey, look, I noticed that you're not really following Jesus. You know, you, my neighbor, who doesn't claim to follow Jesus. Like, what are we confronting exactly here? Now, there's a time and a place, of course, to confront the world in broad terms, but that's the confrontation of the gospel itself, not this. I think it's important to point that out because there may be some, I mean, you may be sitting there even now thinking, yes, exactly, right? Like, this is why I don't like Christians or Christianity. Because I've seen this so often, it feels like the church is judgmental and unloving on the one hand, and then also hypocritical. Because all of our rebuke is aimed outward. They could almost quote the proverb Jesus quotes to us, physician, heal thyself. Like, deal with your own sin. And that is absolutely what Jesus is saying here. We, the ones who are claiming to be under the lordship of Christ, confront one another in our sin in this way. Although this phrase, if your brother or sister sins, also draws out the personal relationship, the love that undergirds all confrontation and rebuke. Like we deal with family stuff differently. There's something happening in your family, like you perk up in a different way. That's how we are to treat one another. In contrast to Cain, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus says, yes, yes, you are your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. And that is the family of a God as a whole. So we deal with sin. Third preliminary, we do have to assume we've learned the previous lessons. Okay, this is the fourth sermon in this series. Remember, this chapter is very tightly connected. So we got to assume we've learned what Jesus has already said. Part of that includes the seriousness of sin that we talked about 2 weeks ago, this infection that threatens to kill you. Like, that's one of the reasons why we deal with sin so urgently. Yes, but also the humility of the first week of the series. Do you remember how this series began? The disciples came and said, which one of us is the greatest? And that is the attitude we often bring in to rebuke wrongly. Because I'm better than you, I have something I would like to tell you. No, 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 we come with the humility of a little child who goes, I shouldn't be here, I know that, I'm ignorant, I'm sinful, I'm all of these things, and yet I'm following the Lord's command here. This is part of why the process unfolds as it does, as we'll see. Because there's this sense of, like, even as you rebuke, you need to consider the possibility that you actually might be wrong. You might have misunderstood something in the process. You might have misread a situation, and so you come humbly, not guns blazing. Paul says this, Galatians 6:1. Kyle took us through this passage not too long ago. Brothers and sisters, there's the family again, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. That's it exactly. There's a gentle, humble rebuke, wary of the temptation, in particular, the temptation to pride, to think, I'm probably the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, earlier in Matthew, even, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, don't judge, or you too will be judged. And goes on to say, you know, you got to like a speck in your neighbor's eye that you're pointing out. But what about your own eye? Speaking of sermons Kyle's preached not too long ago, anyone remember this one? Yeah, yeah, the plank in the eye, right? Like that idea. And so it's that same idea here also. This like chastens our rebuke, humbles us before we head into confrontation. It means there should be, in every rebuke, there should be an instinct towards grace. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Like, there is not a sin that has been committed in humanity's history that is not possible for me, the seeds of which do not lie in my heart. And so all I am is a fellow sinner offering the help that I would like to receive when I stumble and fall. I think this means we also don't go looking for sin. You know, if your brother or sister sins, not, you better go check and see if your brother or sister sinned. Those are different commands, certainly. Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian, offers some wise words here. He writes, the spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and being quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home. I love that. Home, right? The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Certainly, that is the attitude we should have. Which means, if you're the one who's always rebuking, you're almost certainly the one in need of rebuke. Like, that's a good test for you. If you're just like a sin pouncer, like, go ahead and deal with that pride first. No one likes a tattle. And I think that's kind of the attitude that we have here. Then finally, last preliminary here, note the redemptive purpose of this discipline, this act of discipline. Because Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. This is why we do church discipline. We do it to win them over. To win them over, not to hold it over their heads. But there's this act of grace again. I mean, this is the shepherd going after lost sheep. We saw this last week. That shepherd, he goes off in search of the lost sheep, and when he finds it, what does he do? Brings it back, sure, but I mean, more than that. He rejoices, right? He's glad. Truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. So he's delighted because of this. And so you, when you're now as an instrument of his grace going off in search of that lost sheep, you find it, and what do? Push it over? Tell it not to be so stupid next time? No, there should be this same, like, rejoicing, delight, especially when you remember that you yourself are a lost sheep that he went off in search of and saved. And when we use this phrase, win them over, like, this is talking about salvation. In this case, we're talking about God preserving us in our salvation. But it's often used in the New Testament of people being saved initially. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3:1. When Paul, or Peter, is talking to wives of unbelieving husbands and says, look, by the purity and reverence of your lives, like, your goal is to win them over without words. Or 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Just before that, he says, my goal is to win as many as possible. Do you see, we're talking about salvation here. Bringing people to Christ, or in this case, here in Matthew 18, bringing them back to Christ. That is the redemptive purpose of all church discipline, even at its extreme point. When we get to excommunication, which we'll look at in a moment, but here is Paul again, 1 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about a person who is being booted from the congregation because of the severity of their sin and the hardness and unrepentance in their hearts. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whew, that sounds punitive, vindictive. No, it's not that at all, right? Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That's the redemptive purpose. We want them to be saved. Those are the preliminaries. But if you don't have these in your mind, the seriousness of sin, the family obligations in the church of God, humility, that instinct of grace, the redemptive purpose, you are not ready for this process. Like, you should not be the one to walk into it. But I have great faith in you. So we're going to assume we all got those preliminaries. Now, what does the process look like exactly? Let's look at it. We'll go kind of verse by verse almost. So step one there in verse 15. Step one is just go yourself. Go yourself. If, we certainly could translate this when, you know, when you see a brother or sister sinning, it's on you to address it. Who is responsible to address sin in the church? Yeah, you should all be pointing like this, right? Me, I'm responsible, okay? We're all of us responsible with all of those preliminaries in mind. But Jesus says, go, point out their fault. Can I just point out to you, this is a command of God. This is not a suggestion, if you're willing to take it. So we go in obedience to God's command, which means then step one, also there's things we don't do. Step one is not sulking if that sin, that offense is against you. Step one is not indifference or apathy. Like, well, who am I to judge, you know? Well, live and let live. Nope, that's not what we're called to. Step one is not waiting for them to move first. Like, well, if they come and say, like, oh, I could use some accountability, or, well, then, yeah, I'll talk to them. No, like, we go. Step one, go yourself. Step one also has this delicate, important balance between minimum exposure and yet a robust response. Jesus calls us to deal with it decisively, but privately. And that is important. One commentator said it like this: the offender should be spoken with, not about. That's a good word for a lot of us. Y'all ever heard a prayer request before that was just gossip? And you're going, why are you talking to me about this? Go talk to that person about this. Like, we need this reminder, absolutely, so we don't fall into gossip. We go ourselves. And here, of course, we are just drawing on the passage that Julie read for us earlier, Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. And God, this is God giving his law. He says, don't hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. If you don't go and point this out, it is an act of hatred for your brother or sister in Christ. Like, you don't love them enough to help them deal with their sin. And of course, that's where this passage wraps up, as we saw when Julie read it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. I would want somebody to deal with sin in my life, so I will deal with it in somebody else's life. So we have this frank discussion of sin, pointing it out, likely asking questions in the process, because we're coming humbly, knowing we might have misread the situation. But that is love. Hatred would ignore the infection and let the person die eternally. All of this means, then, we should be doing this regularly. Like, you should be confronting sin, doing church discipline daily, probably, weekly at least, because we all sin a lot. So this is just, it's just the little stuff. We just deal with it. Like, we nip it in the bud to the extent that we can. Do you know somebody who's forsaking gathering with believers regularly? Go and point it out. Do you hear somebody speak a careless word? Yeah, that's never happened, right? But just imagine for a moment. Go and point it out. Unrighteous anger, whatever it is, like, go and point it out. And our dearest desire is that as we do it, they listen. They recognize the truth of what you're saying and the love that's motivating it, and they repent. And then you get the gospel waltz together. It'd be such a beautiful thing. If you don't know the gospel waltz, what we do here in Journey Groups, but you know, we've named that sin. We're going to dig deep. What's the sin beneath the sin? And then we're going to get to rehearse gospel truths together. In fact, you, as the one who's bringing that act of discipline, that word of discipline, might be the one who gets to remind them of the gospel truths that they're apt to forget in their shame over sin. And then we can talk about what obedience looks like together. That's the hope. It doesn't always go that way. And so that's verse 16 then. And step two. So step one, go yourself. Step two, bring others. Bring others, not a bunch of others, two or three others. Why? Because we are going to establish this matter by the presence of witnesses. And that's why Jesus mentions these two or three. And you get the quote there from Deuteronomy specifically, because that's how how many witnesses were required in the Israelite court of law. So to get this, you know, like, legal standard here. Now, how exactly is this establishing the matter, these witnesses that are here? I think there are a few options, and probably all of them are on view. First, we may be trying to establish whether or not it was actually sin, which can be hard to discern on some occasions. We have this sometimes as parents. Maybe you've experienced that too, where Amy and I will have a different view of what should have happened in a conversation with a kid. Generally speaking, try and picture this if you know the two of us. She thinks I was too strong. Okay, I've never thought she was too strong. Just want to be really clear about that. And so we'll kind of say, like, I don't know, I think you should confess, repent, that kind of stuff. And I'll be like, I don't know. Like, I feel okay about that. And so it can be hard to discern sin. That's all my point there with that illustration. It can be hard to discern sin. So maybe we bring a few other people in and go, yeah, or I can kind of see the other side. Maybe, though, we're just trying to ramp up pressure, to ramp up holy, loving pressure on this person who didn't listen, whose heart got a little bit harder, who got defensive. Have you ever gotten defensive when somebody rebuked your sin? No, it's just me. Okay, this is awkward. You guys are very quiet today. I don't know what's happening here. You get defensive, and so we get this kind of like a larger group now pleading with the person, almost like an intervention. By the time you get to an intervention for somebody's alcoholism or something, probably every person in that room has already said something to them. But it's a little different when the whole group comes together and they talk about this together. So that's like what's happening here. It's a holy intervention. especially if others, these two or three others, have seen the sin pattern or witnessed the offense itself. Like, I love this, verse 16, because our Lord is so realistic and loving here, because most of us do get defensive, and we almost need that second round. But it's still gentle, reasonably private, and patient. But there's a third possibility of what these two or three witnesses are doing, and that is that they are serving as witnesses that the process itself was carried out well, in accordance with Christ's commands here. Witnesses that this actually happened if there is the need to escalate further. In essence, to confirm that this person who is rebuked has remained unrepentant. And that would then take us to step 3 in verse 17. And that is, tell to the church. So, go yourself, bring in two or three others, and then finally you tell it to the whole church, to the regular gathering of believers, those who are inside, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 5. It is time to make it public, and again, to increase pressure in that way. Almost certainly this would be in a member meeting here. This is not the Sunday morning, anyone can come, but this is a closed door member meeting offering that final chance to repent. And if there is still a hardening of the heart and unrepentance, that final step then is excommunication, where they are removed from membership in the church and no longer able to participate in the Lord's Supper, for example. Now, I got to say something here that's maybe just a little bit beyond the text, but kind of the contemporary application of it, because we live in a very different culture and society, just a couple of like caveats. We follow this process. Sometimes the offense that's being talked about is also a breaking of civil law. Abuse is the most obvious one, and often happens, of course, in churches. In that case, there's an additional step, which is we bring it to the authorities, too. Like, we are not competent to deal with those legal matters. And churches have gotten themselves into all sorts of trouble when they've kind of gone like, well, we don't want to dishonor Christ, so we'll keep it private and hidden. It always comes out anyway. Your sin will find you out, as Numbers says. And so we would take it to the authorities, of course. The other caveat here is that some sins are so public and so grievous that we jump to this step. Because what's happening in excommunication is that we're saying, based on the evidence of your life, we can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. To the best of our ability, and we are fallible, we know that, but to the best of our ability as a church, we are not confident that you are actually saved, regenerate, born again. And that's what membership is to say, yes, you are. And so we're going to remove that membership. We're going to say, no, we don't think that. So you can imagine if somebody has a history of abusing children, for example, and that has been brought to the authorities now, and they're arrested, and they're on the front page of the paper and stuff, it is probably pretty important in that situation to go, yes, we removed him, her, from membership for this reason. They can work themselves back into it through a process of repentance, but it is important for us to keep that in mind. Those are extreme cases, needless to say. But notice what Jesus says here in excommunication. He says you treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile. What does that mean? These are not terms we use today, except in church settings. Well, it would mean that we would treat the person like they had betrayed the covenant and the covenant community, because that's what a tax collector did back then, working with Rome against the people of God. Or you would treat them like they are not currently living under the covenant. But like a Gentile, of course. Somebody who goes, yeah, I'm not a part of the covenant. Why would I live like I'm part of the covenant? Why do we treat them like that? Because that's exactly what they're doing. They are betraying the covenant. They're not living under the covenant. That's exactly what's happening. Again, there's no evidence that they are truly a Christian, so we can no longer affirm their salvation. And that covenant language is important. Like, that's why we speak of covenant membership here at City View. Because we actually covenant together, the members of City View, to pursue holiness as individuals, but as a community. Like, to pursue holiness, which means then to pursue each other. If you don't believe me, let me quote from our covenant. So here's a membership covenant, which if you're a member, you signed at some point, I hope. If not, I'd like to point that out to you, and you should deal with it. But hopefully all of you have actually signed this. You commit, for example, to this. It says, I covenant to walk in holiness by God's grace as an act of worship to Jesus Christ, who has saved me from my sin so that I can live a new life. And when I sin, I commit to confessing my sins to Christian brothers or sisters and seek help to put my sin to death. There's the humility, by the way, going, well, yeah, I'm on need to be rebuked, aren't I? Because I know there's going to be sin in my life. Okay, so that's on the individual side, but on the corporate side, we also say this. I covenant to connect deeply with other believers in truly transformative community that we might love, honor, encourage, serve, and then here are the important three for our purposes today, admonish, discipline, and confess to one another. This is why membership matters so much, by the way. Some of you are on the fence about membership here at City View. Let this be a shove in that direction. I was going to say nudge, but no, shove in that direction. Our class starts September 27th during Explore Hour. You can get more information about that, of course. But this is why membership matters so much. Membership is how we mark off who is inside, to go back to that language from 1 Corinthians 5 again. And because otherwise, excommunication is removal from what exactly? There are also legal ramifications in our culture. Of course, we can be sued for defamation of character if we do public rebuke. But we covenant together because we go, look, we're under scripture first and foremost. And so we're basically waiving our right there and saying, you may need to defame my character in order to follow God's commands. And so membership is your way of saying, like, yes, please. If you don't become a member, we don't actually know if that's what you want from us or not. And so that's why it's so important, why the commitment and covenant are necessary. It is a challenge today, though, in contrast to back then, because you can imagine this. This sort of thing happens today in a church in suburbs of 21st century America. What is that person going to do? Go to a different church. A bunch of things matter there. One of them is, you know, like when people show up and going, well, I'm not at that church anymore, we go, why? Like, that's a really important question for us to ask, of course. But there's the challenge there as well. Like, that's what happened. The story I started with in Colombia, where we confronted this man, and he bolted. We didn't even get a chance to, like, do the part three, really. It was like at part two, he was gone. But think about what's happening spiritually in that moment. This would be like going to a doctor because you got some symptoms or whatever, and the doctor saying, like, yeah, you've got an infection that's about to kill you. Like, we need to amputate today if you're going to make it. And you saying, I'm going to find a different doctor. I mean, second opinion, sure. Like, that's a different story here. But you know what I'm saying? Like, just this denial of, like, no, like, we're not going to deal with that. Like, la, 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 I can't hear you. And that's what's happening spiritually in that moment. So part of what we're doing in membership and in our commitment to the local church is committing to this sort of soul care so that we don't perish eternally. Notice, too, that every member participates in this. It's very subtle there in the English. When it says, and if they still refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is a singular you. That is, those of you who know Spanish, usted, not ustedes. Or if you're from the South, that is y'all, not all y'all, okay? So every single one of us is involved in this process. This excommunication can't be this formal thing. It needs to be informal, personal, and relational as well. Like, there is no table fellowship any longer. There's not that friendship any longer. Instead, there is a constant pleading. Like, you run into them in the grocery store and you go, is your heart still hard? Or are you ready to repent? Because, brother, I am praying for you every day. And there's that pressure still. It works, by the way. Because I get to finish my Columbia story now. The guy bolted. We kept after him. We kept praying for him. And there came a point where he realized, what am I doing? Like, what am I doing with my sin? But also, what am I doing with my family? Like, church family. And he came back, and like we dealt with the sin as it was meant to be dealt with at that time. Like that's God's heart in church discipline. This is not an easy subject. It's not a fun one to talk about. Daniel's like, God loves you all. And I'm like, okay, I get to talk about this one again after having told you all you need to cut your arms off. Now we get to talk church discipline and stuff. It's not an easy subject, but do you see that it is for our good? And even as we talk about this hard subject, let's not forget the gospel. When I read this passage, I am not at all surprised that we need a process for church discipline. Why would we be surprised about that? Have you met any fellow sinners in the church? Like, of course we're going to need church discipline. The shock isn't that some need to be disciplined. The shock is that there is the possibility of being won over to Christ. Like, we still get the possibility of eternal life. Why? Only because Jesus was cut off from this fellowship. It's like they did church discipline to him. That's what happens in the trial. The covenant community, under the authority of the high priest, Caiaphas, said, we don't even think you're a real Israelite. In fact, we think you're a criminal. You deserve to die. It's like Jesus took on himself, took our place as that habitual, unrepentant sinner, and allowed himself to be cut off and cast out and crucified so that we could be one to him. That love is what motivates our obedience here. It's what motivates us to pursue others lovingly. It's also what motivates us to humbly receive discipline when it comes our way. Because again, we know who we are. We've already been exposed by the cross. We're such wretched sinners. Jesus had to die for us. Why would we be surprised that somebody needed to come and confront us? All right, I'm going to do this next part really fast. 18 to 20. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. All right, so church discipline happens a lot. It has happened here. And it's not unusual, as I said, for that discipline to be rejected. For that person to walk out the door, and as they go, to fire their parting shot, which is almost always some variation of this: you're not God. So who are you to judge me? And Jesus gives us the answer here. Like, what gives you the right to judge me? God does. God has given us, the church, the right to judge one another. That's what verse 18 says. If you've read all of Matthew, you know that this phrase is repeated almost verbatim from chapter 16. That's where Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes, gold star, man, that's awesome. Must have been the Spirit because you weren't figuring that out on yourself. Peter proves that a moment later because he gets called Satan after sticking his foot in his mouth again, all that kind of stuff. But right after this, when Peter makes this declaration of who the Christ is, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. He gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed, earth and heaven. So what do we see here? Well, first we see that the keys to the kingdom of heaven were not given to Peter exclusively, but to the church, because he just handed the keys to a whole bunch of other people here in this passage. He handed it to all of us. But it means we also understand very definitely what binding and loosing mean, which we might not have back in Matthew 16. It's almost just a different way of saying what he states a little more clearly in John 20:23, when Jesus says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The authority is given to the church, in other words, to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness, the possibility of forgiveness, but also to maintain the purity of the church, to affirm our citizenship in heaven through membership and to revoke it through church discipline and excommunication. All of that means, and this context means, that these verses are not an encouragement for you to come to the prayer meeting on September 20th. Now, I would love to encourage you to come to the prayer meeting on September 20th. Okay, it'd be a great thing. Henrietta Mears cheekily quipped, Jesus made this promise to two or three because he knew that that's about how many one can expect at a prayer meeting. We could do better than that. Thankfully, we do better than that. We usually have 25 to 40 at our prayer meetings. I don't know why we wouldn't have 100. I'm just throwing that out there. I figure there are about 400 adults, 300 at least, that come to this church somewhat regularly. 100 is just a third of us. Like, surely we could do that. Great. There's your encouragement to come to the prayer meeting. It's not from this text specifically. Rather, the encouragement here is that what a church prayerfully and humbly decides in the context of church discipline will be done in heaven. Okay, Scripture is full of rich prayer promises. John 14 to 17 would be a great place to start. This just isn't one, because it's about church discipline. We know that. Look at verse 19. It begins with again, or in the same way. That's key, that transition, because it means Jesus is not giving us a new, unrelated promise here. He's giving us a restatement of the promise there in verse 18. So if even two or three, well, that's interesting, that's the same two or three witnesses that we got a moment ago, if even two or three agree, then heaven agrees, basically. Now, it says if they agree about anything they ask for, we could render that a little bit more brutally, literally, as concerning any matter about which they ask. Now, I say it like that because that word matter is important. It's often used of like a legal or judicial dispute. That's how it's used in 1 Corinthians 6, for example. So once again, we're in a church discipline context. If we agree about that church discipline matter, it will be done. This is no less precious a promise than if we read it in terms of prayer. Church discipline is hard. And I mean that in both senses. It is painful and it's difficult. It's difficult to discern what's going on. We need to know that Jesus is guiding the process, and that's the assurance that we're given here. Thank God. Which means there is this constrained promise in it. I like how R.T. France puts it in his commentary on Matthew. He says, the fact that God has given his people the role of declaring his will on earth doesn't mean he's bound to add his divine sanction to anything they may think up. And so there is that constraint to the promise, because we need it. Because I'm quite confident we could get three people to agree on just about anything, especially in matters of church discipline. Like, I know horror stories because I'm in pastoral ministry of senior pastors who've gotten fired because of a tiny faction in the church. And so that's not it. Just like, well, hey, as long as two or three agree, then it must be so. No, it's rather when we gather in his name, there's the constraint. In his name, submitting to his will, in other words, that's what in his name means. He is with us. Did you catch that also? Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Not there will I be with them. He's already there. There's a present promise, not a future promise. It's almost like Jesus is there at the ready, waiting for us to come to him, which is exactly how it goes. In fact, that's the whole reason this promise can be made, because Jesus is present to guide us. He does not leave us on our own, even when he ascends into heaven. He sends his Spirit, who groans within us and corrects our prayers. Thank God. But why two or three, and not just one, if Jesus is with us and he sent his Spirit to guide us? Can we agree that there is safety in numbers in prayer, so that we don't ask for dumb, selfish, vindictive things? Can I ask you this? Do you pray differently when you're around other people? And I'm not talking here about the fact that you try to be way more formal, which we all do to show off, okay? That's bad. We shouldn't do that. But I'm talking about the content of our prayers. Like, I know I am much less self-centered and much more kingdom-minded when I pray with a group, like when we gather for our monthly prayer meetings. So already that changes it. Plus, different people, meaning people with different gifts and different personalities, different experiences, background, all of that, meaning they bring different perspectives, which we probably need in prayer if we're going to get the full picture. I remember living this during the summer of 2020 when we all already hated each other, and then we had the murder of George Floyd and the racial unrest that followed that. We gathered for prayer out front because we had to be outside, of course, at that point, COVID, all that. And we were praying, and it was so interesting listening to this group pray about the racial unrest after the murder of George Floyd. Because you could almost hear, like, oh, so you voted Republican, you voted Democrat. And I don't mean that pejoratively here either. It was just interesting to see people praying, like, look, we should probably care about the rule of law, submission to authority. These are good things, scripturally speaking. There was a shopkeeper who was killed in the riots. Like, that's another life taken unjustly. We should be upset about that. We can pray about that. Also, we should care about the abuse of authority and the murder of an innocent civilian. We should care about systemic racism, things like that. Okay. And so it was great to nuance the corporate prayer. By the end of it, I was like, okay, I think we prayed for it all. And even then, I bet we didn't. And if we'd gone to, I don't know, south side of Chicago and prayed with them for a little bit, we might have gone, okay, there was some different nuance. If we'd gone up to Minneapolis, we probably would have gotten some more nuance. So there's safety in numbers there. But how much more so, because that's just prayer in general, how much more so do we need that nuance when it comes to discipline? Like when we need people bringing the sense of God's holiness and patience, wisdom, love, grace, discipline. Like, we need all of that together and more. So by all means, pray in groups, knowing that Jesus is in your midst. Even if the group is small, power in prayer comes from submission to God's will, not size. By all means, come to more of our prayer gatherings. Jesus is most assuredly in our midst then. But the promise here is this. Even after Jesus ascends into heaven and releases us as his church, he is still with us when we carry out his command. Because your Father in heaven isn't willing that any little one should perish. And Jesus must be about his Father's business. So he's making sure that doesn't happen. God loves his little ones, which is why God calls us his church, to love those little ones enough to confront sin. We discipline one another because we're a church of little ones prone to wander. And if we don't pursue one another, we will be lost. So we, borrowing the words of Jude, save others by snatching them from the fire. We discipline because we love each other enough to enter the mess, risk rejection in order to kill sin. But also we discipline because we love God, the God who wins us for himself enough to hold his honor high in the eyes of all. We won't let our lax view of sin besmirch his name or sully his reputation. How could we so defame our Savior? Church, let us love God's little ones, our brothers and sisters in this very room, enough to confront sin graciously. Will you pray with me? Father, it is good to be able to approach you even now, knowing that we are not on our own. You have not left us to ourselves. But your Spirit is here indwelling us, the very Spirit of Christ who promised not to leave us alone. You are guiding us, Lord, in all things, but especially in this area. And so, Lord, we ask always for your guidance, that we would do what you have called us to do with humility and love and zeal, because we want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want to be made more like Jesus every day. And we know that we need each other for that to happen. Instruments of your redemptive purposes in your hands. God, make us more like you. Help us to do that for one another. And as that happens, Lord, may you be greatly glorified by the change that you are working in us and by the purity of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.